Once again, we turn to that portion of God's Word, which is the ancient hymn book of Israel. I think sometimes we should remind ourselves that the truth of God's Word in the Psalms was set to music. It is most apparent, however, that the words of the psalmist are inspired by the Holy Spirit, mainly because they remain while we do not have available to us the musical notes. Perhaps I've often wondered if one of the joys of heaven will be to actually hear the original score to which the divinely inspired psalms have been written as lyrics. Now, Psalm 134 is one of five psalms we're considering in a brief series. I often look at the psalms as though they are a tall glass of cool water for the soul. Psalm 1 reminds us that that's the privilege of God's children as his sheep, that he leads us to drink by still waters. All the psalms are meant to refresh our souls. We find ourselves, don't we, often, as we just sang, in times like these, we find ourselves in a dry and a thirsty land. And these psalms are at the same time not only a cool drink for the soul, they contain essential truths. You know, my son Jim is gainfully employed these days, for which we praise the Lord. And on occasion, as part of that job, he is called upon to work outside in the intense heat and humidity of Florida's sun. The other day, when our temperatures finally began to soar above the 90-degree mark and he was leaving the house for work, I said, "Son, keep yourself hydrated. Drink plenty of water." I said that because a tall glass of water is not only a pleasant thing, it is absolutely an essential thing. The Word of God is like that. The Word of God is the living water of God's truth. It is absolutely essential to experiencing spiritual lives of vitality and fruitfulness. And this is especially true of this portion of God's Word. Let's pray before we consider it in just a little bit of detail. Father, how grateful we are that you have provided us with everything necessary for life and for godliness. Your Word itself is food and drink for our souls. Grant to us a time of refreshing. And help us by your Holy Spirit to drink from the deep things of your glorious truth. We ask for the greater glory, and in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, some of you have already noticed, I'm sure, that Psalm 134 is more like a worship chorus than a hymn of many stanzas. There's only three verses. Maybe the sermon will be brief. "Behold, bless ye the Lord," it says in the old King James, "all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." We did that here this morning, didn't we? "The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion." Now, while there are indeed only three verses, I will tell you that this psalm is vitally connected to the previous 14 psalms. Maybe the sermon will not be too brief. Each of these 15 psalms, beginning at Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, where you are in your Bible, they all bear the same subtitle. You see it just under the chapter number in your Bible. See it there? Psalm 134, and then it says, a song or a psalm of ascents. A-S-C-E-N-T-S. This is then a particular category of psalms within the entire hymnal of 150 songs. The 15 psalms, beginning again at Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, in succession, are to be sung by the children of God as they make their journey up to Jerusalem. These are the words, if you will, of a marching army. And the songs are meant to lighten and quicken the steps of the children of God on their spiritual pilgrimage to the city of David, the central place of worship, the keeping of the appointed feasts, and most importantly, a place where the sacrifices must be made on the Day of Atonement. If you will, these are the saints marching to Zion. The 15 Psalms are like a road map to Jerusalem, regardless of which direction you are coming from, geographically, or should I say, topographically, whether the pilgrim comes from the north and journeys down toward Jerusalem, or whether they are east or west of the city, or if they're down in the south. The fact is, whether it be north, south, east, or west, as you are approaching Jerusalem, all the pilgrims are going up. All are ascending to the holy mountain, to the very place where Abraham offered Isaac, the son of promise, where God himself, you remember, on that fateful day, provided a sacrificial ram in the place of the beloved Isaac, foreshadowing, of course, the offering of Christ upon the wooden altar of a cross. Thus we have the 15 Psalms of Ascent going up to Jerusalem. Now, just for a moment, I want you to keep your marker there on this last Psalm of Ascent, 134, and go back to the beginning of the journey, Psalm 120, the first of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120. I want you to see where the rather weary child of God begins his climb, begins his ascent, or his or her journey. Psalm 120. And what words do you see as they step out, going up to Jerusalem? It begins with a cry. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Now that, spiritually speaking, really is where we all begin a spiritual journey, isn't it? We are in big trouble. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord. We cry out to the Lord. And what does he do? He points us. He bids us go to the place where the mercy seat is to be found. Now come four more steps into the journey, or to Psalm 125 for just a moment or two. We come these steps further, and I want you to see that already the steps are lighter. And what begins to build in the heart of the pilgrim going up to the mercy seat is this anticipated joy. He begins to envision what it is as he sees in his mind before he even sees on the horizon Jerusalem. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are themselves as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. And look at this beautiful picture language. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, and they do, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Isn't that beautiful? The vision of Jerusalem is before them, and so they journey on. Now, this shadow of truth in Old Testament times finds its fulfillment and its substance in the promise of a new and heavenly Jerusalem. We too, in other words, are on a journey, a spiritual journey. We approach the new and the heavenly Jerusalem. And with that heavenly vision before us, just like the Israelite of old, we too are marching to Zion, where those who have put their trust in the Lord are also surrounded in safety by Him from this time forth, as that scripture said, and forevermore. Amen. This journey of ancient Israel under the old covenant has now been fulfilled and sealed with the blood of Christ. Where under the new covenant, both believing Jew and Gentile sing these same truths with voices united in praise to the one who sits forever upon the heavenly throne of David, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. So understand what we're saying. This will be important to the work we'll do in those three verses in just a moment. This ancient hymnal, transformed by the covenant blood of Christ, becomes actually the contemporary song of the saints for all time as we all together make our journey up to Zion, the real home of the redeemed. I remember sharing with you all who are here at John Axberg's memorial service how John himself would express the sentiment when he could say, "Pastor, I'm not dying. I'm going home." That's the difference. Now, sometime I think we should do a Pilgrim's Progress journey through all 15 of these songs of ascent. But for today, I want you to see how the journey ends in Old Testament times for Israel, and have us make the New Testament application for our own blessing today. That's what we're doing. Having shown you where the pilgrimage began, the cry for help, the cry for salvation, and we see the Lord's gracious response, see how far we have come toward the end now of the hymnal of 15 songs. Fast forward all the way to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. There is in the acts of worship there in Jerusalem, they have arrived, and there is this childlike trust in the Lord. They've journeyed hard, and now it is time to rest. But look how it is described now that they are there. Verse 2 of Psalm 131 paints a moving picture, doesn't it? "Surely," he says, "I have composed and quieted my soul." You see, that's the blessed side effect of worship. It's the reason some of you really wanted to be here today. Because you journey the week through, and then when you come into this sanctuary, your souls drink deep again, and you find that you're suddenly composed and quieted. Like a weaned child. Oh, what a picture. Rests against his mother. A child that has drunk full of the mother's milk rests now against her breast and falls sound asleep. My soul, he says, is like a weaned child within me. The New Testament fulfillment of this is found, I believe, in Paul's admonition that you and I, like newborn babes, would desire the true milk of the Word of God, that we may grow thereby, but also that we may rest therein. In times like these, we sang, we need a Bible. We need an anchor that will hold. Now in Psalm 132, are you making the journey with me? Psalm 132, the Lord's blessing is sought right there in the sanctuary. Let me read beginning at verse 7, Psalm 132, 7. "Let us go into His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place, You and the ark of Your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. Now, beloved, I hope you see that there is a direct link between this old covenant call to worship and what we do each and every Lord's Day here at Good Shepherd Church. You come into the sanctuary, and the first words you hear from your pastor before you hear anything else is what I would refer to as the new covenant call to worship. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no Holy of Holies veil. That was torn apart the day of Christ's crucifixion. There are no priestly robes. All there is, in fact, is all that we need: a place to lay open the Word of God, to expound the Scriptures. And what else? A simple table, a table set before us, and on it the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's why the book of Hebrews, now, mind you, the book of Hebrews is found in the New Covenant, but it is written to the Jews who were under the Old Covenant. They are the primary recipients of that letter. The book of Hebrews declares that there remains no more sacrifice for sin than the one sacrifice that was made. That is, no more animal sacrifices for sins now that Christ has fulfilled all the shadows, all the symbols and the types of the Old Covenant. In fact, Hebrews makes this argument throughout the entire epistle. The glory of the former, and indeed the worship of Israel, ordained of God, was a glorious thing to behold. But the glory of the former is now obliterated by the glory of the second. In the same way, I would say that the glory of the moon, which is only a reflection, cannot compete with the glory of the blazing sun. Christ, Hebrews argues, is superior to all these things past, and in fact, he is the replacement, the fulfillment. What was shadow is now the solid thing, an old rugged cross, an empty tomb, and a risen Savior. Note in the next to last, before we go too quickly over this journey, the next to the last of the Psalms of Ascent, having worshiped Jehovah in the prescribed manner, the people are made one. There is unity. And one of the Psalms that's a favorite of mine to read at church business meetings is Psalm 133. Remind us we're here and we're supposed to get our act together and get all on the same page. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And what is the blessing? It is life forever. Eternal life. Why, Psalm 133 is not unlike John chapter 3 and verse 16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. So again, I ask you, is there a new covenant fulfillment of this Old Testament expression? Is there any spirit-wrought unity that occurs as God's people worship together? The answer is yes. We sinners saved by grace, whenever we're together very long, you need to know, are only at our best. Our oneness could be no more solid than when we are gathered together in worship. Now, there are many such New Testament passages that speak of this unity. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 about the one true church of believing Jews and Gentiles together. He says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." By the way, that oil flowing down on the beard of the high priest Aaron, we know that oil is that clear symbol in the Old Covenant of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, himself a Jew, picks up the picture. He speaks of the Spirit providing this unity. He then says in Ephesians 4, "There's one body, there is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father over all." And that's important to underscore in our day. There are some who teach otherwise. "There is not a God for Israel and a God for Gentiles. There is one God and Father over us all, who is through all and in all." Now listen very carefully. The apostle goes on to describe our functioning together and our ministry to one another with these words. He says the whole goal of our functioning together, which is why we work so hard at it, folks, is that we would all attain to this Psalm 133 kind of oneness, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The flowers are beautiful, but they do require an occasional sip of water, if you know what I mean. At this point, you may have already wondered about the title I've given to the last of the Psalms of Ascent, why we've selected this one in particular. It is this psalm that I want to briefly highlight as we see the pilgrim's journey under the Old Covenant come to an end. I titled it, "Believers on the Night Shift." The feast has now ended. The sacrifices have been made. The sun is setting. The sky grows dark, and the embers of the sacrifices made that day begin to glow in the dimness of the sanctuary. The pilgrims have gathered their few belongings and must make their way home. It is as though they turn back one more time, perhaps already thinking about the next feast to come, but they cannot leave without an admonition to the workers on the night shift, the Levitical priests who are at work all through the night. See what it says again. "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord." Do you realize what the pilgrims are saying? They're saying as they are about to depart, "Don't let the fire at the altar go out." Maybe that's why they begin with the Hebrew word that we render "behold." It's like an alarm clock going off that's saying, "Don't fall asleep on the job. Don't let the fire at the altar go out." "We will be back," they're saying. Why? Because we will surely sin, and we will need the sacrifices to be offered again. Keep the fire going. Do you know that this is, in fact, sacred fire? This fire, upon the first time it was ever lit, has its origin in a miracle. Now listen to the Levitical language. I'm not going to take the time to have you turn. And some of you haven't been to Leviticus for a long time and might not be able to find it anyway. But in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, listen to these words. "Command Aaron," high priest, "and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering. Because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning on it." We read in the law that the fire on the altar should burn always and forever. We sometimes call it an eternal flame, don't we? This fire on the altar was not kindled or begun by the priests, but by God himself. It's often the most forgotten miracle of the Old Testament. The first fire, which then must be kept burning, came from heaven itself. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24. Listen very carefully. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Of this fire, the priests should take care to keep it up continually. They had to toil in that task every day. The ashes of the previous day's sacrifices must be carefully brushed out and carried out and taken away. But whatever else they do, that fire must be kept burning all night. And then every morning, they're instructed to lay new wood upon it, quote, that the fire might continue burning. The pilgrims then, in this last of the Psalms of the pilgrimage, are saying, keep the fire burning. We will sin, and so we will be back, and there must be a fire and the altar. Here we are, so much later in time. We didn't light a fire this morning. In fact, I was more concerned that the air conditioning would be functioning for us. But the sacrifice of Christ, again, the book of Hebrews says, once and for all time, that sacrifice was made at Calvary. The fires of the old covenant have been extinguished now that the light of the world has come. The redeemed of the Lord today suffer no anxiety about losing the altar of the Lord. Why? Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not with fire from off the old covenant altar, which is gone, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, the one Lamb of God. And by the way, the resurrection of that one Lamb of God is proof positive that all the sins past, all the sins present, all the sins future are forgiven. Forgiven to those who believe on His name. I can assure you that up until the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the cross, never once was there an Old Testament lamb, an Old Testament ram, a turtle dove, or a bull that was slain. Never once did one of them ever come back to life. Time and again, that was the order of the day under the old covenant. Again and again and again. But when Christ came, when He died and when He rose again, the order of the day became, it is finished. And we've journeyed in redemption's history here from the temporary, the figurative, the shadow to the substance. So that the time and again and the time and again have now become the permanent and complete once for all. The old covenant of keeping the fire going in Psalm 134:1 has become under the new covenant, as I mentioned earlier, a do this in remembrance of me. The forward look of the Old Testament worship now replaced by the backward glance at the cross of Christ, our altar and our Lamb of God. Now, in verse 2 of this psalm, the hands of the worshiper, you noted, are lifted up toward the earthly symbols of the sanctuary. In our day of fulfillment, We would call it the Lord's Day. Our hands are lifted up to the victorious and the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Something else was changed. Under the old covenant, it was the Sabbath, or what we'd call a Saturday. Under the new covenant, since we are called upon to come to the altar of a cross and worship a risen Savior, it is called the Lord's Day. It is not the last day of the week, but the first day of the week, because the first day of the week always speaks of new beginning. Aren't you glad you're here at the beginning of the first day of a new week to come, to be reminded that though the fire has been extinguished, Christ ever lives to make intercession for our sins. Now, the last of these three verses has particular prophetic importance to the children of Israel, but I would suggest even more so to us. The King James Version renders the Hebrew poetry so beautifully here. I think whenever I'm preaching in the Psalms, I put aside my usual use of the more contemporary, very literal and good translations, because after all, we're reading poetry, and somehow when I hear Shakespeare's English in the King James, it sounds poetic to me. And I love the order that the King James translators have used here for verse 3. First, the worshiper speaks of God, the Lord that made heaven and earth. They are recalling that God himself at that point, if you remember, gave to Abraham an assurance that he would have a son of promise in his old age. Remember Abraham saying, well, how, Lord, can I know for certain that Sarah, the centenarian, and me, an old dried up man, will actually have a child? Well, how did God respond? He said, Abraham, I am the maker of heaven and earth. Do you think there's anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for God? How would you answer, folks? No! Nothing is too hard for God. Think about it. This same God can bring salvation. He can bring rescue to sinners who on their own are hell-bent for destruction. How great a miracle is that? Unworthy they may be, unworthy we have been, even of the least of his favors. But this is a plan of redemption that only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit could design and execute on the basis of loving mercies, undeserved, and boundless grace. So I ask, is anything too hard for God? Listen, not even your hard heart was too hard for God to make it a heart of flesh upon which he writes the law of love. Now here is the key. This is the treasure out of all these, this long three verses of Psalm 134. Here's the key to the means of this great salvation. The worshipers say, having said, he is the maker of heaven and earth. Some of them, I think, unwittingly saying, not fully knowing, they say clearly that this blessing of sins forgiven will come out of where? You tell me. Out of Zion. The Lord that made heaven and earth, then they say, bless thee out of Zion. It was indeed out of Zion that Christ would carry his cross up to the garbage heap, the place of the skull. It is just outside of the earthly Zion that his blood really was shed. Why, numberless pilgrims visit the site every day over these last 2,000 years. There is no altar fire burning in Jerusalem anymore. There are no priests. There are no animal sacrifices. In fact, there is no sanctuary. There is no temple. there is no longer a need for these things. The book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear when it says, for the law, that is old covenant, was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. The very form of things can never, by the same sacrifices which are offered time and again, year by year, never could these make perfect those who draw near. And I continue to read on out of that great epistle of Hebrews. Listen carefully. We have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here it is, folks. Once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is the Bible I'm reading. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering, that is, any more animal offerings for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we, and he's writing primarily to Jewish believers, but to us Gentiles as well, when he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest whose name is not Aaron, but whose name is Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart, and get this, in full assurance. We don't have to yell when we leave here today. You might want to say, keep the air conditioning on. We'll be back next week. But you don't have to say, keep the fire burning. What about Mount Zion? With great consistency, once again, the Old Testament story has its completion, has its fulfillment in the New Testament. Hear the glorious truth as I close from the Revelator John in the Apocalypse. Quote, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, Mount Zion indeed, but this one, John says, is not sitting there in the Middle East. This one, he says, is coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Like Israel of old, we too are marching to Zion. We too, but with clearer eye and greater spirit-wrought understanding, we look for a city not built with hands. Old Isaac Watts, 200 years ago, the prolific writer of the greatest of hymns, was most biblically informed when he gave to the church these timeless lyrics, come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You know, while it might have been most appropriate to close our worship with that hymn, I've selected the hymn instead you find inserted in your printed program. It is entitled, Rise and Be Healed. The Old Testament saint, aware of his leprous-like sin, must first present himself to the earthly priest. And the sacrifice required examination, if you remembered, for it must be a spotless lamb. Old covenant faith, however, and new covenant faith do not differ in substance. The sinner should accept the invitation to rise and be healed. March onward to Zion. Rise and be healed from the plague of sin. Rise and be healed the only way possible. Rise and be healed in the name of Jesus.